One other announcement, and that is that 2 weeks from today, we will have an evening service at 6 p.m. So if you would like to join us at 6 p.m., we'd love to have you. We're looking for about 25 or 30 people to help start that service in the evening, and we are looking forward to that. About 2 weeks ago, Volkswagen, the German car manufacturer, shocked the world. And you probably know how. Volkswagen had seemed to be one of the most trusted names in the automotive industry, and suddenly they're put under a glaring spotlight. On the 18th of September, the U.S. EPA issued a notice of violation of the Clean Air Act. And as you probably know, basically what Volkswagen was doing was tricking the emissions tests so that when their vehicles would come in to be tested for pollutants, they would deceive by sending out fewer pollutants, and then when they were on the road, they could pollute as much as they wanted to without penalty. Of course, you can imagine this was now a costly mistake. It's affected more than 11 million cars, and CNN Money estimates that the total cost to the company for their deception could be anywhere near 78 billion euros, or $87 billion. That's about 60% more than the cost of BP's disastrous 2010 oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. Not surprisingly, the CEO at that time, Martin Winterkorn, resigned, also insisting, of course, that he be paid the remaining $11 million in his contract because he said that he was unaware of any wrongdoing on his part. And so Volkswagen has appointed a new CEO, Matthias Mueller, who had been running Porsche for about 5 years. What happened? When corruption is discovered, trust dissolves, especially in certain offices. There are certain professions in which trust is inherent and required. They engender a high degree of trust in business. That's true. In teaching, it's often true. In sports, in medicine. Not in politics, but perhaps it should be. But in ministry, it is a high calling to be a servant of the Lord. And one of the reasons why many people are sort of heralding the new Pope is because of his, whatever you think of him, because of his tendency to speak out against corruption. Perhaps you've seen some of the images of him showing compassion on the least of these. I saw one image where he stopped the motorcade, instructed his those who are guarding him so that he might go and greet a little boy with cerebral palsy. He's speaking out against corruption. The author of 1 Samuel tells us today in our text, in verses 11 through 36, that the priesthood of that day was worse than you could possibly imagine. There was deceit. There was corruption. It was necessary to be pessimistic about the leadership of that day. You could put it this way, that the priesthood was in tragic decline. And so there's a question of, is there any hope in an age of corruption? And what the author is saying in this text is that even in this day of deceit, that day of deceit and corruption, that God was doing something to raise up a new priest, a different priest. In that case, his name was Samuel. The title of my sermon today is pretty simple. It's, we need a new priesthood. We need a new priesthood. And my theme is very simple also. It's that God is raising up a new priest and a new priesthood. Let me put it this way. What we need in a day of corruption is a new generation of leaders in business, in medicine, in law, in education, in politics, in a ministry. We need people of integrity to take positions of leadership. Or put it differently, in some ways the message of this is be careful, all of us, lest we too fall, lest the corruption of our heart also take over the entirety of our lives. There's just three questions I want to answer today. One is, what is priesthood? What is the priesthood or a priesthood? Two, why do we need a new priesthood, according to this text? And then how do we get it? So what is priesthood? Why do we need a new priesthood? And then how do we get it? Will you bow with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you today. And you know our hearts. You know that there are corners of corruption. You know that we have some edges of darkness and decay. We ask that you would show us, Lord, why we need a new generation of leaders of integrity, a new priesthood, and where it might come from. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the opening verses in verses 11 and 12 speak of three priests, or four priests actually, Eli, his two sons, and then Samuel. And it's really a tale of two priesthoods. The passage unfolds with these snapshots of Samuel as a priest and then Eli and his sons as priests. One is a picture of purity and maturity and growth in the Lord, that is Samuel, and the other one is corruption, deceit, sexual immorality, and so on. Now you ask, what is the priesthood? Just to be clear, I am not a priest. Pastors are not priests. And this is actually true because of what's called the Reformation, that the Protestant Church intentionally chose not to call those who, or a great part of the Reformation, chose not to call pastors or teachers priests. In the Catholic Church, one of the local leaders will be called a priest. They will have bishops, they will have deacons, but they will also have priests. In the Old Testament, what a priest was someone who stood in between the people of God and God himself and mediated. That's why in a minute we'll see that Eli says there's no mediator. If you sin against God, you need a mediator for yourself. So priests were the ones who stood in between. There's actually three main offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. Jonathan mentioned them a minute ago. The prophets would stand in between the people and God and speak the words of God to the people of God. Priests did sort of the opposite. They would stand in between the people and God and speak to God on behalf of the people. They were the ones who were mediating God's holiness and the people's unholiness so that people could come into the presence of God. Not anyone, not just anyone, could walk into the presence of God, but only the priests. And then people would come and they would offer sacrifices. So if you read the book of Exodus or Leviticus, it's a very bloody book. It speaks about bulls and goats being slain, and it speaks about the priests taking blood and putting it on earlobes and toes and different places on the altar in order to do this, to mediate between the people and God. A priest is someone who was chosen specifically by God to represent the people to a holy God. Aaron and Melchizedek are two of the main priestly lines in the Old Testament, but that's what a priest is. A priest is someone who represents the people to God, particularly in prayer and also in sacrifice. One of the biblical encyclopedias puts it this way: a priest is one who is duly authorized, that is, commissioned or called, to minister in sacred things, particularly to offer sacrifices at the altar, who acts as a mediator between man and God. That's what a priest is. Now, second question is, why do we need a new priesthood? Why do we need one in this passage, and why do we need one today? Put it this way: in an age of corruption and deceit and of self-centeredness, we need some new leaders. If a priest is someone who speaks for God, what the author is saying is there's a drastic need in Israel at this time for someone to replace the corrupt leaders who had grown up. Look at verse 11. Then Elkanah, that's just to orient you to who Elkanah is, it's the father of Samuel and Hannah's husband, went home to Ramah, that's where he lived, and he leaves his son, Samuel, ministering at Shiloh. That's what it says in verse 11. And he's ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Contrast Samuel, who's in the presence of the Lord, with the two other priests, the youthful priests named Hophni and Phinehas, and listen to this description. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. That is a strongly indicting sentence. The idea of being worthless men is, it means without profit. It's a word that's actually later used of the devil. It comes, you might recognize the term Belial. Our word here for worthless is related to that. So it means someone who's so worthless that they're turning, in fact, towards evil. In Judges chapter 19, which is when this book basically takes place, the ones who are called, this is Judges 19:22, the ones who are called worthless men are the ones who bang on a door demanding that a visitor who is visiting in that home be brought out so they can gang rape him. So this is not a term of endearment here. This is an indicting term, and then it says they did not know the Lord. So one of the main requirements of the priesthood would be to know God, right? If you're going to stand, as these two men are called to do, before the people of Israel and before a holy God, one would think that you ought to know God. It's sort of a basic requirement for ministry, right? Or a basic requirement even to be a follower of God. It's possible to be someone who has come to church all your life or been raised in the church and go through the motions every day and not know God. And that's what these two were doing. They acted as if they were extremely religious, and yet their hearts were extremely far away from Yahweh himself. There's a sermon that was preached by a man named Gilbert Tennant in 1740 during what was called the First Great Awakening in North America. And he wrote a sermon called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. It's possible to be a pastor who stands up every day and preaches the gospel to people and not really know the Lord yourself. Verse 13. These guys are greedy and self-centered. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. There's a Hebrew scholar named Robert Alter who has a great volume called The David Story. He's not a Christian. He's mainly a Hebrew scholar, but he has translated 1 and 2 Samuel as the David story, and then he's commented on it, and he calls this scene here a frenzy of gluttony. And they point out, actually some of the scholars do, that these words, a pan or a kettle or a cauldron or a pot, are here to make you envision these servants of the priest with their three-pronged fork just stabbing whatever they can. They're just going down the line. They're thrusting wherever they can. Call that greed. Instead of the servants of the Lord being concerned first about the people, they're being concerned here first about themselves. Not only do the servants Hophni and Phinehas think about themselves with this thrusting of the three-pronged fork, but they're actually forcibly taking sacrifices away from the people when they come. So the normal way that it was done is that when a sacrifice was brought, it would first be boiled or cooked so that the fat was burned off of it. That was the normal procedure. And what's happening here is that the servants come and they say, give us that meat with all the fat. They're basically, this is like the mafia here. This is like some kind of spiritual priesthood mafia where they're saying, you give us that stuff, we're going to take it by force. And that's what they're doing. What the scripture's saying here is that God is watching, and that God is aware, and that God hates greed, and that he hates self-centeredness. And when an office that is supposed to be based upon trust whether in business or medicine or ministry, is corrupted and used for its own benefit, there is the loss or the dissolution of trust. Think about what a strange world we live in. When Volkswagen intentionally reprograms its digital systems to think they are on an open road. Wouldn't you have liked to be in that meeting where they decided that? Can you imagine that, being with people? I have a great idea, somebody says. What if when they bring the cars in for their emissions test, we change it so that they can pollute when they're on the open road? And someone else says, Hans, that is a great idea. We're glad. All right, everybody raise your hand. Everyone who's in favor of that, vote for that. That is a strange world that we live in, and yet that is the world that you and I live in. It's worse than you think it is, actually. These kinds of things do cause disillusionment, don't they? They do cause suspicion. You think about what the reputation of the priesthood is today. If I speak to you, if I were simply to say that person is a priest, what are the first things to come to your mind? It may be that they are predatory. They cause disillusionment. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he basically says, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised at the level of corruption that is coming in the days to come. He says, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. That's these guys, Hophni and Phineas. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant. These guys are not just thrusting for whatever they can get. They're doing it pridefully. They're doing it in an arrogant fashion, abusive, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous. It's worse than you think, and it's going to get worse than you plan on. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul says, but as for you, Timothy. And he's saying someone needs to be different in an age of corruption. And that's essentially what the author here is saying. Someone was different. Samuel is on the rise. Verse 18, we need a new priesthood because of the greed and self-centeredness. But here comes Samuel. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. That's a garment made of linen. We don't know very much about it, but in Exodus, it is the garment that all of the priests wear. But it is a symbol of holiness. So you have this corruption on the one side, and you have this imagery of holiness on the other. There's a little bit of maternal affection in verse 19. His mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. There's also sort of a symbol there that God is providing for his needs. He's not trying to provide for them himself, but God is providing for them. Then Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Whereas the sons of Eli were corrupted by their own desires, Samuel stands apart. What the author is saying is we need a new priesthood, but he's also saying God is going to raise up a new priesthood, and Samuel is that man. Verse 22, the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So we need a new priesthood, the author is saying, because of greed and self-centeredness, but he also is saying we need a new priesthood because of sexual immorality and hard-heartedness. Verses 22 to 26, let me put it this way and apply it to you. There are multiple ways that Satan can disqualify you or me from serving him. Greed is one of them. Self-centeredness is another one of them. But think throughout history of the number of people who have been disqualified by sexual immorality, and that is certainly what is a part of Hophni and Phineas' life. There's a kind of incompetence in the pitiful description of Eli in verse 22. Now, Eli was very old. He's a father who cannot control his sons, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is not Canaanite prostitutes who are at the tent of meeting. These are, in the old world, this is the women with white gloves that used to stand and hand out, I'm saying, in old world church that used to stand and hand out bulletins. These are the people who are working in the church, and the men, these priests, instead of going to worship on that day, they're going into the women themselves and seducing them. That's what's happening here. And Eli seems absolutely incompetent. He hears what they're doing and he can't do anything about it. I remember once when I was a brand new father and I was standing with some other new fathers. My oldest was about 5 years old at this time. I can picture him running around in a playground in a backyard, and I'm standing with about two or three other young fathers. And I said to my son, and he was off just within earshot, but probably about 35 yards away, and I said, I told him to come here, and he didn't come. And all the other fathers looked at me like, what are you going to do now? Right? And I'm pretty sure I did absolutely nothing. That's Eli to the nth degree. Instead of rebuking his sons and telling them they should get in line, he lets them do whatever he wants, which is another way of saying that godly parents and godly husbands and mothers discipline their kids. It's not loving to let your children do whatever they want to do. Discipline is required. Verse 23, he said to them, why do you do such things? He's not saying, what in the world are you doing? And stop it. He says, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all these people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins, here's a profound theological statement embedded here. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? He's saying, here you are priests, you are sinning against God, there's no one to mediate for you, you need a mediator, he's saying to Hophni and Phinehas. Greed can disqualify you from serving God, but so can sexual immorality, so may God protect us. Self-control is actually one of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. God hates greed, but God also hates the exploitation of women. He does. He hates the objectification of women. 2 Peter 2:14 says this. It speaks of people of the day that when Peter is writing and he says, they have eyes that are full of adultery and they're insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Is there a generation that seems to be more given to eyes of adultery than our day and age in which we live today? Let me just speak for a moment to those of you who are caught in pornography or who are caught in adultery or who are caught in prostitution. And let's just say that you are absolutely caught. It is sapping your spiritual strength and your power. But I want to tell you today that Christ can set you free. He can. In a moment, in this moment, he can set you free. I've had a friend who I've been getting over the last year and a half, and he's told me this story multiple times, that he himself was caught in pornography, and then he heard a pastor speaking and preaching say those exact words, that Christ could set him free. And he said, from that moment, I was free. I left it all behind. I was in bondage. So I'm saying to you, if you're caught in those things, you can be free. And Christ sets you free. So today is October 4th, I think, right? So put a line in the sand today and say, resolve here, this moment, that I will be set free through Christ. You and I need a mediator, because every person who is here within the sound of my voice has sinned against a holy God. And now let me proclaim to you the truth from 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God, and there is one mediator between man and God. It is the man Jesus Christ. He is the new priest who stands in between you and a holy God. And he intercedes for you. Hebrews 9:15, he is therefore the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Why do we need a new priesthood? Because to be honest, every one of us can be greedy and self-centered and caught in sexual sins. We can fall into sexual immorality and hard-heartedness, but verse 26 comes up again and says that a new priest is coming. Look at verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. In other words, what the author is saying is, yes, it's worse than you could think that it possibly is, but a new day is coming and a new priest is coming, and this is the priest that will anoint Saul and will anoint David, and David will bring in a new kingdom. We need a new mediator because of our greed and selfishness, because of sexual immorality and hard-heartedness. We need it more even, though, because of death and judgment, which is what verses 27 to 34 are about. Here's the scary thing about the polluted priesthood, call it. Here's the scary thing about it. God says, I'm going to put an end to it through judgment. It's worse than you thought. The penalty for greed, hard-heartedness, sexual immorality, all sin, is death. That's the message of the New Testament. That the wages of sin, you've heard that before, the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn through our rebellion against God. We need a new priesthood because of death and judgment. Just look at verse 33 in that section of 27 to 34. And all this is what the man of God who now is sent to Eli says to him about his house. He says, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. He says in verse 31 that I will cut off your strength. In other words, there's only so far that corruption, at least in Volkswagen, can go. And then there's a day of reckoning in which one CEO has to step down and someone else is raised up. We don't know if what has been said about Bill Cosby is true, but we do know this, that a day of reckoning is coming. In one sense, we should be relieved. We should be relieved that God is dismantling a corrupt priesthood. I drove by the Navy Pier this morning on the way here, and there was the Ferris wheel being completely dismantled, and all of the cages were being taken down so that a new Ferris wheel could be installed. And in a really bizarre way, I thought that's what this text is about. God is dismantling. Yeah, that's bizarre. I know. I'm sorry. God is dismantling one priesthood here so that he can install a new priesthood. And this new priesthood that he's raising up will be different than the priesthood before. A priest is someone who stands between us and God and speaks on our behalf. A new priesthood is needed, in this case at least, because of greed and self-centeredness and sexual immorality and hard-heartedness and death and judgment. So how do we get it? How does the new priesthood come? It comes through a promise. I love the way verse 35 and 36 read. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. In other words, the message of this text is that God is the one who is going to do it. That it will not be done by the priests themselves, but that God is going to choose someone and raise him up as the new priest. And that faithful priest, look at what it says. This is a mind-blowing description in some ways. It says, he shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. So, Samuel becomes this priest. He does. Samuel becomes the one who is growing up in the presence of the Lord. He appoints Saul. He anoints Saul. He anoints King David. But it's kind of strange because his life seems to sort of dribble away in this book. And then you're wondering, where is Samuel? What happened to Samuel? So, Samuel becomes this priest. But this is what is called typology in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because what's happening is that the man of God is looking toward Samuel, but he's looking beyond Samuel and saying that some other priest is coming one day who will be entirely faithful, who will do everything that is in God's heart and in his mind. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that Christ is that priest that God is going to raise up. Which means, if you've been greedy, you can be clean. If you've been self-centered, you can have your self-centeredness wiped away. If you've committed sexual immorality or right now stuck in the bondage of pornography, the priest can set you free. If you've been hard-hearted, God can soften your hard heart through the priest. Jesus Christ was judged so that you don't have to be judged. Jesus Christ was killed. Something was thrust through his side so that you would not have to become thrust through and receive the judgment of God. Jesus became the sacrifice that was speared by the greed of the Roman soldiers. So Samuel becomes this priest, and then Jesus becomes this priest. But what's extraordinary beyond that is that God is not merely raising up a new priest. He's actually raising up a new priesthood. Because from God, from Christ, God is raising up an entire new people who become his priests in the world today. And you are called to be those priests. I know it's mind-blowing to think that's true. It's the doctrine that is called the priesthood of all believers. It's why Protestants don't call pastors priests, because you are all priests. What Exodus chapter 19 says, God says to Moses, he says, I'm raising up, God says, a kingdom of priests, a whole entire nation of priests, he says. 1 Peter 2, 5 says this, you are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Does that blow your mind to think that the kind of priest that Aaron was to be able to walk into the presence of God, he has called Christ to be that eternal priest and then democratize the gift to all people? That's what's given to you. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do you get this priesthood? It's not by your own power. It's by this promise that is here. It is by faith in that priest who is the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving it by faith through his sacrifice of washing away our sins. He calls you then to be little priests for him in the world. In other words, we need priests in every profession. We need priests who are doctors and nurses and physical therapists of integrity, so that then when they touch someone with healing, they're praying for that person. We need lawyers of integrity in the realms that they walk into, so that when they are writing their case or studying the law or arguing their case, they have a vision that they are doing so before a holy God. We need teachers who are teachers of integrity. We need people in the financial industry above all places to be people of integrity. We need truck drivers of integrity who, when they're dropping off their load, are praying. That's what priests do. Imagine 200 people, 300 people who are constantly praying for the world in which they are in. We need priests in every neighborhood in this city. We need you to view yourself wherever you live and whatever building you are in as commissioned by God to pray for and minister to the people who are around you. Jesus is the faithful priest who has done according to everything that is in God the Father's heart and in his mind. In an age of corruption and self-centeredness and deceit, we have great hope. We have great hope. Even though the world seems to be spinning out of control around us, God is saying, I'm raising up a new priesthood. So I'll say to you, be done with this kind of thrusting in the world today. This bondage that you may be in, be done with it. Look to Christ, the new priest, the faithful priest, and then tell yourself on Monday morning, I can't believe it, but God has called me to be a priest in my home, in my condo, in my neighborhood, in my profession. He's anointed me in that way. God is raising up a new priesthood for his own glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer.